If you'd like to follow along with me as I read God's holy and inspired word, our Old Testament reading is from Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, found on page 57 of your blue ESV Pew Bible, page 57. Exodus chapter 15, we're going to read verses 22 through 27, the last part of this chapter, right on the heels of the song of Moses, and then Miriam's singing and leading the women in worship and dancing. Exodus 15, then, beginning in verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. They went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. The people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. There he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. And turning over to the New Testament, reading a short portion from James chapter 5. James chapter 5, found on page 1013 of the Pew Bible. James chapter 5, reading verses 7 to 11. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." May God richly bless the reading and the faithful proclamation of his word. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, you have spoken your word. The triune God has inspired the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Men have not spoken of their own accord, but they have spoke from you as the Spirit carried them along. That is the word to which we have read, to which we come this morning, and we cry out to you to bless it to us. Put powerfully on display this morning the glory of the Lord, who is our healer, the one who heals bitter hearts and grumbling mouths. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to be referencing a sermon off and on this morning by Paul Tripp. And it's a sermon that he entitled "Grumbling, A Look at a Quote Unquote Little Sin." And his introduction to his sermon very much captures the polluting nature of grumbling. And this is how he begins. He says, "When I was growing up, one of the phrases that I loved to hear the most from my dad was, 'Let's go fishing.' On my dad's day off, he'd take us to Lake Erie, where we'd rent a little boat with a motor. My dad would fix the gear for us using a spreader so we could hang two hooks. One hook wasn't enough because there were so many perch. It wasn't really fishing. We just dragged the hook through the school and got fished by tail, belly, and gill, sometimes by the mouth. It was great for us kids. We could load wash tubs full of perch and then go home excited to watch our dad fillet them. I can smell right now the aroma of those fish frying. Those were wonderful times. But something happened to that glorious lake, Tripp goes on to say. Didn't seem like a big thing. Factories and housing developments began to spring up all around Lake Erie. And they started dropping pollutants in the water. One development doesn't seem like a big deal. Doesn't seem possible that it could destroy such a huge lake. But that daily drip from all those little factories and developments destroyed that majestic lake. I remember just before I left home to get married, I walked along the shores of Lake Erie, watched the dead fish float onto the beach. Bloated, ugly fish that couldn't live in the water anymore. The industry and housing didn't seem like a big thing. Seemed like a little thing. But by the time I got married, you could just about walk across Lake Erie to Canada. A huge lake had been destroyed by what seemed like a little thing. Such is the danger inherent in grumbling. Such is the danger inherent in grumbling. It says, you know, we live with grumbling all the time. Isn't it amazing that we human beings can stand in front of a closet full of clothes and say we don't have anything to wear? Or stand in front of a refrigerator full of food and say there's nothing to eat? We're angry at the food and go on diets because we're convinced that anything that ever tasted good is fattening. Isn't it remarkable that we have wonderful, activity-filled lives full of meaning and purpose, and we grumble that we're way too busy? Or that we can look at everything that exists and find some reason to complain. Grumbling may seem like a little thing, a little sin. But I would like to propose to you that grumbling is a pollutant in the waters of your heart. It will kill life. Grumbling may seem like a little thing, Paul Tripp tells us, a little sin. But I'd like to propose to you that grumbling is a pollutant in the waters of your heart. It will kill life. I think every one of us in this room can relate to Paul Tripp here. I think all of us can relate to the kind of grumbling that Paul Tripp is talking about. Whether it's standing in front of the closet full of clothes, or standing in front of the fridge full of food, or whatever else it is, I, for one, love complaining sometimes about how busy I am. That we can relate to this. We can relate to a heart that overflows in grumbling. A heart that's embittered toward the clothes, or embittered toward the food, or embittered toward life circumstances, and it overflows and comes out of our mouths. So I think we can all relate very well to Paul Tripp's opening to this sermon. How the waters of our hearts are so easily polluted by grumbling. But is that what's going on in Exodus 15? Is that why Israel is complaining against Moses, against God himself? Are they complaining because they've got too much clothes to wear, too much food to eat? The answer is no, they're not. You see, the people of Israel in Exodus 15 are complaining about a very difficult experience. They're complaining about a bittering experience of difficulty. You see, the nation, as it set out from the Red Sea after the Lord parted it and sent them through it in mercy and grace to his people, and as he closed the sea on not his people, the Egyptians, in wrath and judgment, the people were saved. The people worshipped. But then from that Red Sea, we read that they go 3 days into the wilderness of Shur and they found no water. A serious thing in the wilderness. Matter of life and death, in fact. There's no water to be found. People are suffering. Water perhaps is running low, maybe running out. This represents huge difficulty for them, not only for the sustenance of their own life, but what about the cattle? Not only their own comfort and stability, but what about their parents? What about Grammy and Grampy? Because they're getting thirsty now, too. What about all my livelihood? All my cattle? What if they die? Not only that, but imagine what it was like for Israel to then come to water. Imagine what that would be like after 3 days without water in the wilderness. You finally see water. Your heart is overjoyed. You're excited. Perhaps some of them are running to the water. And it's undrinkable. What a letdown. What a letdown. Doesn't God know how these people are suffering? Doesn't he know how difficult things are for them, for their family, for their friends, for the sheep, goats, the bulls and the rams? How could he do this? Israel might have asked. Why this kind of difficulty? Why this kind of sorrow? Why this kind of pain? Why this kind of trouble? I thought he was on our side, Israel might have said. Can you relate to that? Some of you in this room may not make it a habit to stand in front of your clothes closet going, "Yeah, I don't have anything to wear." I rarely catch myself doing that. I'm more guilty of standing in front of the fridge saying there's nothing to eat, I will admit. But brothers and sisters, most of all, I am guilty of anger and bitterness and grumbling against God that he would appoint the circumstances that I find myself in often. And I think everyone in this room can relate to that. Providence, whether it's smiling providences, as it's called in one hymn we'll sing later tonight, or frowning providences, are very difficult things for us. Sorrowful things, troublesome things, painful things to us, to others. And when the going gets tough, the suffering tend to grumble. The going gets tough, the suffering tend to grumble. And all of us experience it. All of us experience difficulty. Difficulty like this. We all experience trouble and pain. And it's no respecter of whether we're married or not, or our parents are still alive or not, or whether we have children or not, or whether we're rich or whether we're poor, whether we're employed or not. Grumbling doesn't respect those things. Neither does bitter hearts. And what is on display in Exodus 15 this morning is that there's a healer for you. In Exodus 15, the Lord himself proclaims that he's your healer. He is the one who heals bitter hearts. He is the one who heals grumbling lips. What a glorious thing. There's grace for grumblers. There's grace for the embittered. And all of these could have been my sermon title this morning, right? Bitter water, bitter hearts, right? Sweet grace, sweet hearts, grace for grumblers. Go down the list. I chose for my title, "The Lord Your Healer," because by God's grace, that's what I hope you go with today. I hope you go from this place with the Lord, your healer. And I hope by God's grace you don't go from this place looking at yourself, that you've just got to clean up your bitterness a bit. You just got to clean up your grumbling mouth a bit and maybe blessing will come again instead of difficulty. And so what I want to do then is I want to look at three things in Exodus 15. And the most difficult one is right up front. The Lord God of Israel led his people to a bitter place of difficulty. The Lord God of Israel led his people to a bitter place of difficulty. Israel wasn't in the wilderness of Shur by mistake. Wilderness didn't come to the bitter waters of Marah by mistake. So number one, we're going to look at the Lord God of Israel led and leads his people to a bitter place of difficulty. The second place we're going to look at in the bitter place of difficulty, God's people grumble in bitterness of heart. That's their response to the God who leads them. In the bitter place of difficulty, God's people grumble in bitterness of heart. And then lastly, in case you're already feeling really badly, in the third place, there's sweet grace for embittered grumblers. There's sweet grace for embittered grumblers. So then let's go back here. Did God really lead his people to the wilderness of Shur? Did God really lead his people to the bitter waters of Marah? I mean, when I read Exodus 15, verse 22, it says Moses did it. Exodus 15, 22, Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. They went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. So is it really right for me to be standing up here from the pulpit saying it was God's fault, so to speak, meaning he's the one who led his people to a bitter place of difficulty? And the answer is, yes, I am right to do this. Moses is following something. Yes, he's the leader of Israel. They're following him, but he's not a lone ranger. Moses made Israel to set out from the Red Sea because he is the head of Israel by God's appointment. But what's Moses following? Well, if you go back one chapter, chapter 14, verse 19, right back at the Red Sea, angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. That is to say, Israel. The pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire is what's leading Moses and the people of Israel, guiding them and guarding them. And so when we read Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, it means Moses made Israel to set out from the Red Sea in following the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Secondly, we don't read in this text of any indication that the people said the cloud was going one way, but Moses was going another. Right? We don't read in Exodus 15 people going, Moses, where are you going? You're going this way. The cloud's going this way. We don't read about the people going, no way. I'm not following you into the wilderness. I'm going to go with God and the cloud and the fire. Okay, he's safer than you. Not going with you, Moses. We don't read about that. We don't read about that because Moses is following the cloud by day, the fire by night. And the people are following Moses and the cloud by day and the fire by night. The Lord leads them into the wilderness of Shur. The Lord leads them 3 days into the wilderness and does not provide water for them. The Lord leads them to Marah, a place of bitter water. It's the Lord that does this. And so all the difficulty that Israel is experiencing, all the pain, all the trouble, all the sorrow, God's ordering it all. God is measuring out all of it to them. And that's why we read the two paragraphs from the confession that we read. God, in his infinite wisdom and his infinite righteousness and his graciousness, leads his people into very difficult places, places of bitterness. It's part of his decree. It's part of his works of providence that unfold his decree in our lives. He doesn't just do it with Israel, but he does it with us. He leads us into difficult places. He leads us to places of trouble and sorrow and pain. And the Bible abounds with examples, let alone the ones we could choose from our own lives. Abraham and Sarah waiting for Isaac, Jacob losing Rachel, Joseph sold into slavery and put in prison. James 5, Job's suffering. What about David running from Saul, fleeing for his life? The Lord leads his people to bitter places of difficulty. And he does it for very, very good reasons. Whether we trust him or not, whether we believe it or not, he leads us to places of difficulty, and it's most wise and righteous and gracious of him to do so. And one thing that I want to say right here, because all of us in this room are tempted to do this, is to conclude, therefore, God is mad at us. It is so easy when difficulty comes, trouble, sorrow, and pain comes, we automatically conclude God's angry with us. God's mad at me. I must be doing something wrong. What did I do to deserve this? It's not that far from you. It's not that far from me. You see, when bitter providences come of difficulty, trouble, pain, trial, tribulation, we're tempted to believe God's mad, angry, displeased with me. And let's be fair. It can be the case. It can be the case. It says right here, teaching from the scriptures, he does for a season, sometimes, leave his own children to manifold temptations, the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for former sins. It can be the case, but often, it is not the case. Paragraph 5 of chapter 5 goes on to say, to discover unto them hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of the hearts. That's what's going on here. He leads his people to a bitter place of difficulty to test them. That's what we read. Verse 25. There he tested them. There he tested them. The people of God don't know what's in their own hearts. You may think you know yourself really well, but it doesn't begin to compare to how well God knows you. In fact, there's nothing about you, nothing about your heart or your mind that God doesn't know. Nothing that he doesn't know. He is the God who orders and measures all the experiences of your life. Part of the reason is to show you yourself, to reveal to you who he knows you to be, whether you know it or not. But that's not all. Sometimes he leads his people to difficult, bitter places to warn his people to diligently listen and obey. That's what he's doing in Exodus 15, verse 26, talking about diligently listening, doing, giving ear, keeping. So the test shows the people their own hearts, but the test comes and says, trust me, walk with me, believe me. But thirdly, God is pleased to lead his people to places of difficulty to reveal the glory of who he is for them. To reveal the glory of who he will remain for them. The Lord your God is your healer. He does not bring you to a bitter place so that you can wallow in sorrow and in grief and in guilt and in shame and in anger so that you will just beat yourself up, let alone try to clean yourself up. He leads you to these places to show you who he is for you. In this case, the Lord your healer. He leads you to places where the bitterness of your heart may be exposed. You might not even know it's there, and it comes bubbling out because he wants to show you and does, in fact, by his grace, show you, I can heal you of that. That's no match for me, no match for my love, no match for my grace, no match for my mercy. There's a Puritan by the name of Thomas Wilcox who's written a wonderful pamphlet. You can get it for free in a lot of different places online. It's called Honey Out of the Rock. Honey Out of the Rock. And he has this one little line in there. It says, judge not Christ's love by providences, but by promises. Well, brothers and sisters, I think that we often do, in fact, do that. That we do judge Christ's love by providence. We say when things are good, Christ really loves me. And when things are bad, Christ really doesn't. In other words, sometimes we are tempted to stand on the sinking sand of legalism. We're tempted to stand on the sinking sand of because of who I am and what I've done. Christ loves me because look at how good things are going. And God in his faithfulness brings testing along to take you off sinking sand and put you on the solid rock of Christ alone. That is why God is for you. Not because of who you are, what you've done, who you've failed to be, or what you've failed to do. God is totally for you because of who Christ is for you, because what Christ has done for you. And so we don't judge the love of God, the love of Christ, by providences, whether they're smiling or frowning, easy or difficult. We judge the love of Christ by promises. And so in the first place, then, the Lord God of Israel led his people to a bitter place of difficulty to test them, to show them the ugliness of their own embittered hearts, to warn his people to diligently listen and obey, but to reveal the glory of all that he is. So in the second place, notice then, in the bitter place of difficulty, God's people do in fact grumble in bitterness of heart. God didn't lead them. God was not the agent of their bitterness. God, in his providence, brings them to a bitter place of difficulty. They themselves choose to grumble because their hearts are bitter. We read about it. They grumble against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" The people don't say, "Wow, do you guys remember what God just did with the Red Sea? I mean, it was amazing. We've just been singing about it. I mean, three days has gone by. That's it." Right? You can read the Song of Moses. You can read the refrain of Miriam and the women. Glory. That's what's been seen. They're singing the glory of the Lord, their deliverer, how he brings them through on dry land. We sang about it in one of our hymns this morning. Crushes their enemies, provides for them, protects them. Is that what we read? Well, if God can do that, he could make this water sweet. That's not what we read, is it? They're quick to disbelieve. They're quick to doubt. They're quick to despair in the place of difficulty. And aren't we just like that? I know it's so easy to read Israel and judge them. You know, look down our noses at them. We do it with the disciples too, especially Peter. It's easy to look down our noses upon these biblical characters, but they're not there for us to judge. They're there for us to relate to. We're far more like Israel than sometimes we want to admit. The people despair. The people doubt. And in that place of a despairing and doubting heart, they grumble in bitterness. What shall we drink? Now, it doesn't say it here, but you can imagine, right? Why would you lead us here, Moses? Why would you bring us to bitter water we can't drink? I mean, do you want to kill us off? Right? And you're hearing other portions of their grumbling. Unfortunately, this is not the first time they're grumbling, and it's not going to be the last. And in fact, their grumbling is going to lead them to the place of eventually wandering in the wilderness for 40 years until a grumbling generation of Israelites die. Grumbling is a polluting sin, and it polluted an entire nation. And they don't go to the promised land until that nation dies. The polluted grumblers die in the wilderness. Because they don't diligently listen to the voice of the Lord. They don't do. They don't give ear. They don't keep. They didn't necessarily turn to the Lord, their healer, to be healed of their bitterness and their doubt and their despair and their unbelief and their grumbling. And this is what Paul Tripp, I said I was going to refer to it again, calls a complaint-based lifestyle. He says we all live a complaint-based lifestyle, and it has three elements. He says, why do we complain? First of all, we want a life without obstacles. We want a life without obstacles. Can you relate to that? We want kids that are self-parenting. We believe that God actually made a mistake in marriage, that sanctification was supposed to be completed before marriage, not after. We want fully glorified people to be in our lives. I want a wife, Paul Tripp says. I want a wife, Paul Tripp says, who thinks I'm summarily wonderful, who agrees with me that I'm always right, who respects my every word. I want a life free from suffering and of obstacles. I want no financial problems. Can you relate to that? Very few of us wake up in the morning and say, Lord, you said in your word that suffering is one of your main tools to complete me. Let me have a little more of that today in my life. You're such a good God. Send more difficulty that I might identify more with the sufferings of Christ. Bring it on. He says, no, we don't pray like that. In fact, it doesn't take much at all to spoil our day. For some of us, a simple flat tire will do it. We want an obstacle-free life. And he asks you, he asks me, can you relate to that? The second element of a complaint-based lifestyle is that it desires a life without a need to trust. A lifestyle that desires no need to trust. God will call us into situations, Paul Tripp says, where there's no hope for us but to trust him, where we're so far beyond our strength and wisdom. Our hope is not that we'll get our act together, though we're tempted to, but that a Redeemer has come and has filled us with his glory and grace. The third element, Paul Tripp concludes, of a complaint-based lifestyle is it seeks to find life in the creation rather than the Creator. It begins to believe the lie of lies from the Garden of Eden that somehow outside of the Lord, I can find life. The lie is that life can be found in human acceptance, in human love, in position, possessions. In this way, I deify the creation and forget the Creator. I grumble every time it seems like the creation is falling through my hands like sand. Then I grow angry, uptight, fearful, discouraged. Paul Tripp helps us immensely, doesn't he? We want a life free from obstacles. We want a life without need to trust. We want a life that we can find life in the creation. And I think that that's very helpful. And I think that that's exactly what we're seeing with Israel. And I think it's exactly what we see in our own hearts. The people grumbled because there had not been water, and now the water was bitter and undrinkable. Grumbling, then, is a sign of bitterness. That's what we see here. Bitter water corresponds to bitter hearts. The log that's thrown in the water that makes the water sweet is a sign of the Lord who's able to make bitter hearts sweet. We don't have this text so that we can go around finding logs, maybe our yard full of them, throwing it into water to make it drinkable. That was an experience in the life of Israel to teach them in a wonderful object lesson that God is the one who makes bitter hearts sweet, that they might be given to gratitude, not grumbling. Jesus could have easily included this in the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't, but you know how the sermon goes. If you think you haven't committed adultery, let's stop drawing the line way out there, but let's draw the line right through your heart and talk a little bit about your lustful thoughts. Very easily that he could have included this. You want to draw the line way out there about grumbling when you're or bitterness, right? That it's this horrible, nasty, deep-seated thing, so you're not guilty of it? Well, let's draw the line right through your heart. You grumble, whether it's out loud or not. You grumble to God, you grumble to others, you grumble to yourself. Jesus could have easily shown us that bitterness is far more prevalent than we want to admit, and so is grumbling from it. And so in the second place then, in the bitter place of difficulty, God's people grumble in bitterness of heart. And it's on this kind of backdrop that the Lord reveals himself as their healer. That there is sweet grace for embittered grumblers. There is sweet grace for embittered grumblers. The Lord proclaims himself as their healer. And the Lord proclaims himself as our healer. And this is wonderful. It's beautiful in the Hebrew. In Hebrew, it's Yehovah Rapha. And there's plenty of names in the Bible that God designates as his own. And this is one of them. Jehovah Rapha. Yahweh, your healer. And so I think it's important, and we're going to talk more about this tonight, that we understand that in this text, grace has a lot of content. We use that word a lot. It's easy to use it in a way that's devoid of what it really means. But in this passage, grace equals the Lord God Himself sweetening the bitter waters of our hearts. So my question to you now is, what are you doing with your own bitterness? What are you doing with your own grumbling? And what are you doing with the guilt, perhaps, and the shame and the anger that you feel because you're bitter and you grumble? What do you do with it? This passage holds out to us something very wonderful that we do with it. We take all our bitterness, we take all our grumbling, even as we take the right guilt and shame and anger about it, and we go right to the throne of grace. We go right to the Lord with it all, and we lay it out before Him, claiming this text. You say you're my healer. Heal me. Heal me. Because that's what glorifies God. Brothers and sisters, you can't heal yourself. You can't heal your bitter heart. You can't heal your grumbling mouth. You can't heal your guilt. You can't heal your shame. You can't heal your anger about it all. There's only one who can. And the good news is He does. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just want to mention one thing about the Lord Jesus Christ here. There is no greater place of bitterness than the cross. The Lord God, the Father Himself, leads His own Son to the bitterest place that ever existed or ever will exist. And it is the cross where He would suffer the wrath of God and be forsaken. It was a full-blown, white-hot wrath, displeasure. And there we read in the words of Isaiah that Jesus opens not His mouth. The Lord Jesus Christ never grumbled, was never embittered, even by what was the most bitter of providences. He doesn't open His mouth. And when He does open His mouth, we read words like this: Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And so we look to the God who heals us in Christ Jesus, the one in whom we have all of our righteousness, the one in whom we have all of our forgiveness. For as often as we're bitter, often as we're grumblers, for as often as we're guilty, shamed of what we've done, thought, said, or we're angry about it. In all of our difficulty, in all of our trouble, in all of our sorrow, as bitterness or doubt or the very things we've talked about this morning about wanting a obstacle-free life or wanting not to have to trust. As all that stuff comes to the surface of your heart, pour it out before the Lord. He is the one who heals you. And He is glorified in doing it. He is shown to be the glorious healer. And brothers and sisters, when He heals you, you are healed. And as He continues this process of healing you, you will be healed more and more. And this is for your joy in God. Yes, glorifying and enjoying God is our chief end. What does it look like in Exodus 15? God providentially puts you in a place where He exposes your heart so that you will know your own heart, but you'll know Him better, that you'll cry out to Him so that in His glory He'll heal you, and in your joy you'll worship Him as being healed. The Lord is your healer. May indeed we all gladly look to Him to heal us in all the bitter experiences of life. As we struggle, may we look to Him to heal us. And may He have the worship of our hearts as He does so. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, how we rejoice that You reveal Yourself to us by Your word and spirit as our healer. We pray, Lord, that You would grant to us that enabling grace to not only see You as our healer, but that enabling grace that we would come to you to be healed in all of our bitterness, in all of our grumbling, that indeed you would be glorified as the one who purifies and sweetens the water of our hearts, purifies and sweetens the water of the church, that we might be a place of gratitude and love. Do this great work for your glory and for our joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.